When you take a little time to read the accounts of the last hours of the Lord Jesus, you will find that the cross of Christ, the death of the Lord Jesus, is associated or connected with two great supernatural events. One of those events occurred before the Lord died, while he was still on the cross. And the other event took place when he had died and when his spirit had departed to be with his Father. The first event was the enveloping of the world in darkness in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. For 3 hours this darkness fell upon the land. You've got to read all the gospel accounts in order to get the whole picture. For when you come to Matthew's account, you see here that Matthew says that this darkness was over all the land. But when you read Mark's account, you'll find that he adds the word whole, that this darkness was over the whole land. And then when you come into Luke's account, you will find that Luke says that this darkness was over all the earth and the sun was darkened. This was not a partial eclipse. We know that when one half of the earth is living in the light of the sun, that the other half is in darkness. But what took place during those 3 hours was a supernatural happening, a supernatural event. God darkened the sun so that the light of the sun was not only withheld from the land of Israel, from the actual scene of the cross just outside Jerusalem, but over all of the land of Israel, and not only the whole land, but over all the earth, this darkness fell. It is the only time that the earth has been covered in darkness all at the same time. All at the same time since the beginning of creation. God sent this darkness during the dying hours of the Lord Jesus. And then immediately the Lord died, we find that the second supernatural event occurred. In the verse 51, we're told that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to bottom, and the earth did shake, and the rocks rent. The earth did shake. This is very interesting. If you look, for instance, at chapter 28 and verse 2, on the day of resurrection, when the angel came down to the tomb, we're told, behold, there was a great earthquake. A great earthquake. And that's the word that is used for what we might refer to as a localized tremor, a localized earthquake in one location. But you'll notice how precise and how specific Matthew is. He not only refers to it as an earthquake in verse 54, but he goes a lot further than this. He says in verse 51 that the earth did quake, the whole earth. The very moment the Son of God died, the entire earth shook like it had never been shaken before. The whole earth. And such was the event, such was the effect of that we're told here that the rocks rent. The rocks divided. They were torn asunder. They were divided by the shaking of the whole earth. Matthew is the only gospel writer to tell us of this great supernatural event. When you study the gospel narratives, you will find that there are three things that were rent or divided, torn asunder during the hours of the Lord's death upon the cross. If you turn over to John's Gospel and chapter 19, you will find the first of those things that were rent. John chapter 19 and verse 23, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." You see what's happening here? They've taken all the garments of the Lord Jesus, and they have torn them asunder. They have divided the material into four parts. They have rent the garments, but they would not rend this outer garment, this coat that was woven without seam. And so they decided to cast lots whose it might be. I want you to notice that the first rending that took place was wrought by the hands of men. Men rending the garments of the Lord Jesus. Then in the chapter that we have read tonight, you will notice in the verse 51 that the great veil of the temple was rent in the midst. It was rent in twain from top to bottom. That great veil that separated between the holy place and the holiest of all. The holiest of all being the dwelling place of the Shekinah glory of God. And only the high priest could go into that inner sanctuary one day in the year, not without blood. And only then could he roll back the veil and step into the holiest of all. Now, when the Lord Jesus died, the very moment that he died, that great veil was rent from the top to the bottom. It was rent by the hand of Christ. On account of his work, because the Levitical economy, the priesthood, and all the sacrifices had been instituted in order to prefigure and foreshadow the work of the Son of God, the necessity of atonement that only he could offer. When the Lord Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished," he brought an end to that Levitical economy, to all the offering of animal sacrifices. He brought an end to it all. And by his sacrifice, he tore that veil from the top to the bottom, indicating that the way to God was now made. And poor lost sinners could find an entrance to the presence of God and be accepted by him in peace. The garments of Christ rended by the hands of men. The veil of the temple rended by the hand of Christ. It's very interesting when you read the three gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that they all refer to the rending of the veil. They all refer to it. But John doesn't. You remember last week when we talked about that loud cry? Three times it's referred to. It's the only saying of Christ that is referred to in all the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that he cried with a loud voice. But it's only when you come to John's account that John explains what that cry was. "It is finished." And that's the same with the rending of the veil. Take a little time at your own leisure and read through it. And you'll find in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, they all refer to the rending of the veil. But John makes no mention of it. And the reason why he makes no mention of it is because he explains what it means. Turn over to John chapter 19 and the verse 34. John adds this detail which none of the other gospel writers add. That when the Lord died, the soldiers came. And it was their custom during crucifixion to hurry on the death process. They would break the legs of the victim in order to hasten death. But when they came to the Lord Jesus, they found that he was dead. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 19. I want you to see the connection. All three gospel writers say the veil was rent from the top to bottom. John makes no mention of it, but he refers to something that none of the other writers refer to. The piercing of the side of Christ. Look what Paul says in verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Having described the sacrifice of Christ, that he had offered himself once and for all. He says, therefore, in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. You see how it's so necessary to take all the Gospels together? John makes no mention of the rending of the veil, but he mentions the piercing of the side of Christ. And the reason why that is so important is because he tells us that forthwith there came out blood and water, and that indicates the blood around the heart had already been pierced. The heart of Christ had been ruptured. And it was through the piercing of the flesh that great separation between God and man, that great veil, was torn asunder and a way was made for sinners to come into the very presence of God and be accepted by Him in peace. The rending of the veil, you see, was by the hand of Christ. But the third rending was that which we have read in our Bible text. The earth did quake and the rocks rent. The rocks rent. And how fascinating. How significant is that? Matthew is the only gospel writer to refer to this shaking of the earth and to the rending of the rocks. Why does he add this detail? Well, I believe this rending was by the hand of God. God took the earth when his son died, and God shook the earth. And God divided the rocks in pieces. What is the significance? What is the message behind this supernatural event? Well, let me say in conclusion, it was heaven's testimony to Christ's accomplishment. We cannot understand the significance of the dividing of the rocks until we travel back to the dawn of time and to the fall of man. You remember when man, made in the image of God, was given that command from God, and Adam disobeyed God and broke God's commandment? You remember what God said to Adam? He said, cursed is the ground for thy sake, because thou hast done this thing, because thou hast taken of the tree of which I commanded thee not to take. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. The curse of God fell upon the ground from which man had come. the curse of God because of man's sin. And that curse remained until the cross. Until the hours when the Son of God hung in shame and in suffering upon the tree. That curse was upon the earth. A curse that came because of man's sin. And there at Calvary, the Lord Jesus received the curse. We're told in Galatians 3 and verse 13 that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The Lord Jesus on that cross received the curse, the condemnation of God's law against man's sin. He received that curse upon himself, and in dying, he removed it. In dying, he removed it. The rending of the rocks was the sign that the curse had been removed. It was the sign that the curse had been broken. Just as those rocks were broken, those rocks that had the curse of God upon them on account of man's sin. When God took the earth and he shook it at the death of his Son, those rocks divided asunder, signifying that the curse was broken. The curse was broken. The condemnation was broken. And in its place, the blessing of salvation had been obtained. You know, this event was symbolized and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. You know, there was another time when God broke the rocks. Turn to Psalm number 78. And there you will find an interesting statement. Psalm number 78 and verse 15. It's a psalm that refers to the journeys of the children of Israel in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt on their way to the land of promise. The psalmist here depicts those things that God did. And in verse 15, he says, he clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. Notice the plural, the rocks. Because in verse 16, it's the singular that's used. He brought streams also out of the rock. But in verse 15, it is the rocks. He clave or he divided the rocks. There were two occasions in the Old Testament when God divided the rocks during the journeys of the children of Israel. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 17, they've just crossed the Red Sea and they're in the wilderness now and they're thirsting for water. The Lord said in verse 5, go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. Moses took the rod and he smote the rock. The rock clave in two, and out of it came the water. You see the dividing of the rock. The rock signifying the curse that came as a result of man's sin. That rock was broken. That curse was broken. And the blessing of the water of life came forth. But remember Psalm 78, it says the rock. For there was a second time, and you find it in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 8. And again they're in this need, in the wilderness, they need water. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 8 of Numbers 20, Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So shall thou give the congregation and their beast drink. Did you notice the difference? In Exodus 17, the Lord said, take the rod and smite the rock. But here he says to Moses, speak to the rock. But Moses had been so frustrated with the people. In verse 9, Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. See, Moses smote the rock when God had told him simply to speak to it. And because of that, Moses was prohibited from entering into the land of promise. You see, God was teaching the people by type. The rock had to be smitten for the blessing of the water to flow forth. But you see, when the rock was smitten, it did not need to be smitten again. God was teaching them that there would come a day when the curse of the law, the curse brought by sin would be broken, and the provision of the water of life made for sinners. And that provision would be made at Calvary when the rod of God's wrath would fall on his son and he would die in the place of sinners. But Moses broke the type by smiting the rock a second time. Because the Lord Jesus will not need to suffer again. He will not need to be smitten again. He will not need to die again. His death is sufficient. Judgment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. When the Lord Jesus died, the rocks were divided, signifying that the curse was broken. The water of life, the provision of salvation made for sinners, for all who will come and take of the water of life freely. You know how the Bible ends? The very last chapter of the Bible, it ends with that symbolism, symbolizing salvation to the water. Revelation 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's the message of the gospel. The rod of God fell on Christ, and the curse was broken. The rocks were rent, and the water flows forth. The water of life eternal. Salvation forevermore. But you know, there's another reason, I believe, for this rending of the rocks. Not only heaven's testimony to the accomplishment of Christ, but the rending of the rocks was earth's testimony to the hardness of man. You know, in the days before the Lord's death, the Lord said a very interesting thing. And what he said came to pass. It was fulfilled the moment that he died and the rocks were rent. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. It is that time when the Lord was making his way into Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19 and the verse 40. Verse 37, just to give us the background. And when he was come nigh, even nigh at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You can see the scene, the Lord is coming in and they're praising him. They recognize him as the Messiah, the King of heaven. They're praising him. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. The stones would immediately cry out. And I submit to you tonight, that when the Lord Jesus died, and the earth shook and the rocks were rent and divided asunder, this prophecy was fulfilled. The stones cried out. Because that was a time when the disciples were silent. When they saw their Lord taken and nailed to the cross, they fled, every one of them. They were scattered as sheep without a shepherd. And they held their peace. And the Lord said, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And there wasn't a voice to uphold or support the Son of God in his agony upon the cross. The only voices that were heard were the voices of mockers. And when the Lord Jesus died, the stones in unison cried out in testimony to their Creator, in testimony against the hardness of man's heart. This is the response of the earth. The very stones were broken as they beheld their suffering Creator. And when they were rent in two, they sounded forth a testimony that rebukes the heart of every sinner that has ever heard the message of the gospel and carried on in sin and in Christ's rejection. Because there are many people who have come beneath the shadow of the cross and have heard of what Christ has done, and their hearts have not been broken. And yet the stones were broken. The rocks were broken. What an indictment! That the heart of a fallen, guilty sinner can stand beneath the shadow of the cross and see that his Creator died because of his sin and yet remain hard against the Lord. What an indictment that the very stones were broken when the Son of God died upon the cross. Can it be that we could stand beneath the cross with hearts unbroken, with wills unyielded? Oh, most certainly it is true. The rending of these stones in this connection reminds us that the heart of man can only be broken by the power of God. It was the power of God that broke these rocks. And just as it required divine power to break the rocks beneath the cross, so it requires divine power to break the stubborn, willful, sinful heart of man beneath the shadow of the tree. Tell me tonight, Do you join the stones, the rocks that were broken? Or do these rocks indict you? Do these rocks testify against you that your heart has remained hard and willful and unbroken in view of the Son of God who died because of your sin? Oh, can it be? If your heart is unbroken tonight at the cross, you need the power of God. You need to fall before the Lord and ask the Lord to break your heart and give you a heart that's melted at the sight of what the Son of God did for you. May the Lord grant to each one of us the characteristic of the broken rocks. Let's turn to